Let's look at the Bible where it said in verse number 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, the title of my sermon this morning is "The Conclusions of Calvinism." The conclusions of Calvinism. And why I wanted to start here is because they really want to focus on the sinfulness of man. And I'm going to give you a lot of information about what Calvinism is in the morning. But then as we get later into the sermon, I'm going to explain what I wanted to preach on, the conclusions of Calvinism. But in order to understand the conclusions that they come to, we must first understand what it is that they're teaching and why it's false, why it's not biblical. And Calvinism is really affecting a lot of churches today. It's mostly coming from what will be known as Reformed churches. If they call themselves Reformed, or they use the word grace a whole bunch, or they use the word sovereign a whole bunch, that would be a moniker or hey, this is a Calvinist church. But even within Baptist circles, Calvinism is becoming very prevalent. In the Southern Baptist Convention, Calvinism has creeped in. It's in full force. There's a lot of people that are teaching this. Even in, you know, independent type Baptist churches, the primitive Baptists have always been very Calvinist. But I even went to an independent fundamental Baptist church that would say, we don't believe in Calvinism. Yet on their doctrinal statement, they had two of the 5 points of TULIP on their site. And it even caused me to not even want to try their church. I even called and I talked to them and I said, you know, what do y'all think of Calvinism? And they were like, I don't know. What do you mean? And I was like, well, you got things in your doctrinal statement that say, you know, come straight out of Calvinism. And they were like, are you trolling us? And I was like, no, I'm trying to be honest. Like, you have literal, you know, pieces of the tulip on your stupid doctrinal statement. Why is it that, you know, you're claiming to believe in some of these things if you really don't? And in fact, I even had a meeting with the pastor after I started trying the church, because they were like, we don't believe in Calvinism. And he was like, you kind of made me question my doctrinal statement. And then when we were sitting there in the meeting, he said, but I don't want to let the Calvinists reinterpret Bible words. But here's the problem. The two things that they had on their statement were total depravity and perseverance of the saints. Well, depravity is not a Bible word. It's not in your King James Bible. Secondly, perseverance of the saints. While the word persevere is in your Bible one time, it is not in reference to salvation. It's not in reference to being staying saved. It has nothing to do with it. And both of those doctrines are wicked and false and have nothing to do with the Bible. Now, if you just do a little Google search for Calvinism, the number one result is usually websites from Desiring God. And that's from a guy named John Piper. John Piper is a major influence in the Calvinist circles. Here's some other people that teach this. R.C. Sproul. You know, this guy, people just think he's so great. He was a Calvinist. He taught Calvinist doctrine. John MacArthur, the guy that denies the blood. Tim Keller. Paul Washer. And you know what comes right in hand with Calvinism? Lordship salvation. But we'll get to there later in the sermon. So when we think of Calvinism, you know, most people think of this word TULIP. And you say, why TULIP? It's an acronym to kind of describe the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, I'm not going to go deep into history, but essentially there was, within Protestantism, there was these two camps. There was Arminianism and there was Calvinism. And Calvinism was honestly a reaction to Arminianism. So there's a guy named Jacob Arminius. He was teaching. He had like 5 points. He talked about free will and all these things. And Calvinists kind of took their 5 points in contrast of Arminianism. But just because someone rejects all of Calvinism does not mean they embrace everything about Arminianism. And just because someone rejects all of Arminianism does not mean that they embrace everything with Calvinism. This is like your Republican and Democrat, okay? Or they say, hey, do you like Coca-Cola or Pepsi? I drink water, you know? I like pure things. I don't like my things to be defiled. You drink tea? No. Sweet tea or regular tea? Water, all right? Now, I know that's the sin in Texas, but, you know, forgive me, I'm from New York, all right? I like water. I drink water. Tea or coffee? Water, all right. So we'll get all that out of the way. But let's read a little bit. I'm going to read for you, and then we'll read Romans 7 again. What is their first moniker for the T? Total depravity, okay? Now, total depravity is also called total inability. It asserts that as a consequence of the fall of man into sin, every person is enslaved to sin. People are not by nature inclined to love God, but rather to serve their own interest and to reject the rule of God. Thus, all people by their own faculties are morally unable to choose to trust God for their salvation and be saved. The term total in this context refers to sin affecting every part of a person, not that every person is as evil as they could be. Now, they put this last part in parenthesis. You know why? Because total depravity sounds like you're saying people are the most wicked person on the planet. And of course, that's a horrible way to word your doctrine, total depravity. Because depraved means that you're wicked or morally corrupt. So if I said you're totally wicked and corrupt, that sounds like you're as wicked as you could possibly be. So that's why they kind of preface it saying, well, we really just mean total inability. Now, whenever someone presents a lie and it's very effective, it's usually mixed with truth. And when it comes to Calvinism specifically, they take things that are true and then they mix a bunch of lies with them and then represent it. Now, there is a truth that mankind is sinful. Mankind is wicked. There is nothing good about your flesh. Let's read Romans chapter number 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Say that 100 times fast. No, I'm just kidding. It's a little bit confusing when you kind of first read it, but what he's basically saying is, hey, I don't want to sin, but then I find myself sinning. And I decide I want to go to church, I want to read my Bible, I want to open my mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel, but many times the things that I want to do, I fail at. And he's showing the inward struggle of a Christian. Now in Romans chapter 7, it's very clearly talking about someone who's saved. An unsaved person is not in this state. All the good stuff is ripped out. It's just the evil part, okay? But a saved Christian, you have the flesh, but you also have the new man, the spirit. And you get to decide, am I going to walk in the spirit? Am I going to walk in the new man? Or am I going to walk in the flesh? And I'm not going to preach a whole sermon about this, but it's an important doctrine, an important topic to understand that you have to make every single decision of your life if you're going to walk in the spirit or walk in the flesh. That's why it's important in the morning, hey, I'm going to renew that new man. I'm going to crucify the flesh. Hey, I'm going to decide to not make provision for the flesh because there's nothing good in me. And in your flesh, there's nothing good. Now, wicked false teachers, they try to teach that your flesh is going to slowly get reformed. Your flesh is going to slowly be conformed to the image of Christ. Lies. Your flesh is just going to die and perish and cease to be. You're going to get new body, an incorruptible body. Now, your new man, it's incapable of sinning. So when people talk about sanctification, sometimes false teachers get this wrong. They think that your flesh is somehow getting slowly better. Like your flesh, it was like really sinful, and then it's like slowly getting better and better and better. No, sanctification is you choosing to walk in the spirit more than walking in the flesh. And there's going to be a point in time when your flesh, you shed that wicked flesh and you just have a new body, so you don't have to worry about whether or not you're going to choose good or bad. You're just going to choose good because that's the only thing you can possibly do. Just like the only thing I can possibly desire is a woman. It's impossible for me to desire a man. There's going to be a day when it's impossible for me to desire sin. Now that's going to be a great day, isn't it? All right. Now let's take the truth. They say that every person is enslaved to sin. That's true. I mean, we have a sin nature. We're inclined to sin. There's nothing good in our flesh. But here's where they get it wrong, okay? They start saying, because you're sinful, because you're inclined to do sin, ergo, you have no free will. Oops. That doesn't really relate, does it? That's not necessarily true, is it? The Bible says it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. So your flesh doesn't profit anything. The words I speak in you, they are spirit and they are life. But luckily, we're a body, soul, and spirit. So there's other aspects to who we are. And even though our flesh might be sinful and wicked, guess what? We can still have free will. And people that reject free will, what kind of world are you living in? I mean, I make every decision of my life. It's not that confusing for me. I decide what I'm going to eat in the morning, what I'm not going to eat, what I put on, what my clothes I'm going to put on. I'm not this weird little puppet that they literally tried to teach that total depravity. This is their goal of the doctrine. You have no free will. And they confuse it with total depravity has nothing to do with free will. And in fact, it's just saying everybody's a reprobate. And then they're like, well, we didn't really mean that. We just mean that you kind of are wicked somehow and you can't have free will. And it's like, how forcible are right words, first of all? But let me give you depravity from the dictionary. It says moral corruption or wickedness. Now, there's a difference between someone that's totally depraved or reprobate and an unsaved person. And let me tell you what the difference is. Conscience. Conscience. Look, unsaved people today, they're not just these savages that are going around raping and pillaging, okay? That would be a reprobate, all right? The reprobates are filled with all unrighteousness. And the Bible even talks about people having a bad conscience or searing their conscience. Go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 4, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. People can literally sear their conscience. And you know, children, when you first do something wrong, it's like every hair on the back of your neck stands up. When you lie to your parents, when you steal something, when you do something that's wrong, you feel horrible about it. But you know, the next time you do it, it doesn't feel as bad. And then the next time you do it, it feels even less bad. And people can get to a point where they don't even feel bad anymore. They can lie. They can rip people off. They can harm people. They can even kill people and feel nothing. What a horrible place that someone could get to. Now, the reprobate, he's there. He doesn't feel, he enjoys it. He gets so far past the fact that he doesn't feel bad, he gets to the point where he enjoys hurting people. The Bible says that they can't even sleep unless they cause some evil, unless they cause some kind of harm. The Bible says in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. So the wicked false teacher, the reprobate, his conscience is defiled. He doesn't even know what's right and wrong anymore. He doesn't even think it's wrong to do bad things, to lie, to steal, to fornicate, to be an adulterer. All these things that every normal person would say, that's wrong. That's wicked. I got the law of God in my heart and I can tell that that's sinful. They don't even think it's sinful anymore. They don't even think it's wrong. But the reality is an unsaved person, even though from our perspective or their perspective, it seems like they do good things, it's still not pleasing unto God. And the reason why is because there's an absence of faith. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So according to the Bible, our works must be matched with faith for them to be pleasing unto God. And the unsaved person does not have faith in God. They're not looking at the Bible and having faith and doing their good works. They're doing it to be seen of men. They're doing it for selfish ambitions. They're doing it to get ahead, to have it, you know, admiration of persons, or maybe they're just doing it to feel good about themselves. You don't think people give gifts just to feel good about themselves? Oh, look, we gave $1 million to this charity. Look how, you know, kind I am. They're doing it just to feel good about themselves, okay? But we see the Christian, he's not trying to go around just to be seen of men and do that. He's doing it in private, in secret, to be pleasing unto God. And, you know, even the Pharisees, they tithed and gave money and did these things, but they were doing it with a sincere heart? No, and so it was worthless. It was meaningless. And our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. There's nothing good in man. We are wicked. We are evil. But that does not mean that free will is absent. There's a distinction between being wicked and having free will. Because we have free will is why we're wicked. Okay. And the reality, the conclusion of free will is this. When you love someone perfectly and do everything for them and give them free will, most of the time they still reject you. Isn't that what we see? I mean, God's a perfect love. God has perfect love towards us. He did everything for us. And unfortunately, most of his creation, by giving them free will, still reject him. But go to Romans chapter number 3, because this is where they try to get their doctrine. This is where they try to derive the absence of will or free will. They say in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So they say, well, man, he doesn't want to be saved. There's nothing inside of him that desires to be saved. Ergo, God has to do all of the work. Now again, like I said, sometimes there's truth to what they're saying, but then they twist it, because the reality is, it is true, I believe, that the unsaved man is not trying to just get saved on his own. There has to be an initiator to that situation, and that is God. And they point to the verse in John chapter 6. You go to chapter 12, John chapter 12. It says in John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So according to the Bible, the only way that we can be reconciled to God is if he draws us first. Now, this is how we can see it in the real world. If you decide, hey, I'm going to have a lunch party today after church at my house, but I'm not going to tell a single person, you know what? No one's going to show up. Just FYI, all right? You know how you're going to get people to show up? You invite them. Hey, I'm going to send an invite to you. Hey, I'm going to give you a call. And I'll say, hey, I'm having a party. Do you want to come over? Now, because you invite someone, does that mean they have no free will? Of course not. And the Bible's just teaching man on his own, he's not just stumbling into heaven. Okay? He needs God to give him the invitation. And the Bible's saying, look, God did give us an invitation. Look at John chapter 12, verse 30. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So according to the Bible, you know what draws every single man to be saved? The cross! And look, you can go anywhere in this world virtually, and you'll see crosses. Granted, it could be from a Catholic church. You know what? The cross has gone out. People know about the cross. People know about Jesus Christ, and they're constantly being drawn by God's word. John 3:16, translated in virtually every language known to man. Everybody hears some of God's word. God is constantly trying to draw people. Now, that does not mean that everybody gets the same chance to go to your lunch party, all right? I mean, if you just, to some people, you just kind of send a mail invite. And then some people, you send the mail invite and you call. Some people, you send the mail invite, you call, and you bug them at church. Hey, what are you doing? Some people, you send them the mail invite, you call them, you bug them at church, and you give them a ride. They're more likely to show up, okay? And we see this is the Christian life. There's a lot of people who don't get a ride to heaven, as it were, right? They don't get a ride to the lunch party, and that's sad. It's sad that people that know where they want to take you, and they just decide, you know what? I'm going to the party, so I'm good. I don't care to invite anybody else. I don't care. I know that God's prepared this wedding, and I know that I'm supposed to go out and invite guests, but I'm not going to compel them that they may come in, his house may be filled. I just want to eat it all myself. I'm just so selfish. That does not negate free will, though. And the Bible actually has the word free will 17 times. You know why? Because it's reality. And you know what? They make God into their own image. Because here's the thing. You know what separates man from God? Two things that are major, okay? First of all, I cannot take an inanimate object and give it life. Mankind cannot create life from nothing. God can. You know another thing? I cannot give something free will. Impossible. You know what makes God God? He makes things alive out of nothing, and he can give them free will. That doesn't make him less powerful. That makes him more powerful. Because you know why? I can create things to obey my will, but I can't create something and give it free will. And the Calvinists, they look at free will as somehow making God inferior. They say, well, if that's true, then God's, you know, will is dependent upon the will of man. Yeah, he gave us the option. But you know what? His will is ultimately going to be accomplished, because you know what he wanted? To give people the option to choose him or not. That doesn't limit him. That doesn't make him small or something. It makes you make God in your own image, which is wicked as hell. Because you know what? for all the people that are not going to get saved, like Jeffrey Dahmer. They think God's in control and puppeting Jeffrey Dahmer and every wicked false prophet. I mean, think about, is there more people preaching the truth or lies? There's more people preaching lies, right? And you're going to say God's in control of every single thing? Why in the world is there so many people preaching lies then? That doesn't even make any sense. You know, the Bible says that the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Go to Matthew 18 in your Bible. Matthew chapter 18. Salvation has always been a response to a call. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now, how do we get saved? By faith. Do you know what precedes faith? The words of God. You have to hear the words of God somehow. Then you have the faith. You weren't just stumbling into faith. You didn't just seek it on your own. Nope, you heard the words of God and you decided to believe them. You heard John 3:16 and you said, you know what? That's true. I believe that. I agree with that. I want to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. But you know what? You chose that. You had the option. You know, mankind has the option to choose. But look at Matthew 18, verse 11 in your Bible. It says, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. This is the picture of people that are unsaved, lost people. They don't know what they're doing. You say, hey, oh, man's not seeking God. You're right. They're lost. But you know what Jesus decided to do? I'm going to go seek them. I'm going to go save them. You know the ESV, the evil satanic Bible, which is mostly what Calvinists use, that verse is gone. Isn't that interesting? They don't even believe. Why did Jesus Christ come here to seek and to save that which is lost? You know what? We're supposed to be like Christ. You know what we're supposed to do? Seek and save that which is lost. People aren't accidentally stumbling into this church. Let me just give you a little information, all right? People aren't accidentally stumbling into getting saved. We got to go out and find the lost and show them how they can be found. Show them how they can be saved. Pull them out of the fire. Love them. Give them the gospel. Now go, if you would, to Psalms 119. Psalms 119 in your Bible. That would be really confusing if there was no such thing as free will and then God uses free will in his Bible 17 times. That'd be really confusing if we didn't have free will and the Bible constantly uses this word if. How about this word? Choose. Hey, you don't have a choice, but choose, okay? I mean, it's just stupid. It's like, you know, when you get your little brother and you grab his arm and you say, stop hitting yourself. Stop hitting yourself. This is the Calvinist view of God. They think, quit sinning. Quit sinning. You know, quit taking yourself to hell. It's like, I don't have a choice according to your view of God. It's stupid. It's wicked. It has nothing to do with the Bible. You know, how about the word rebel? I mean, you're telling your brother, stop hitting yourself. He's not the one in control. You're forcing him. And he thinks that, you know, these Calvinists think that the unsaved, God's forcing them to be wicked and evil and then just go to hell. What in the world kind of God do you have? Not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is love. The God of the Bible is holy and righteous. There's no iniquity in him. The Bible talks about the fact that the deeds of the wicked, they don't even enter into his mind. He's not the author of all that wicked, evil junk. You know what? He's the author of everything that's good. He's not the author of confusion. He's the author of truth, is who the God of the Bible is. Now, he created things with free will, and those free will beings can create evil. They can do wicked. They can rebel. They can do wrong. Why? Because free will is just obvious. The person that rejects free will is an idiot. And why is it that God would create me to never believe in Calvinism if it was true? I mean, he just knew I was never going to believe in it, so I guess he just made me not want to. But let's see what Psalms 119 says. Look at 107, verse 107. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. You know what they say? Well, you're so depraved, you can't even believe in Jesus Christ. You don't have the free will to get saved. But you know what this guy's saying? Quicken me, get me saved, because of the free will offerings of my mouth. Hey, of my own choice, I decided to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? You're going to be justified by your words. If you don't ever call upon the name of the Lord in faith, unsaved. It's condition. That brings us to our next moniker they have, unconditional election. They think that people are saved and damned based on nothing. Nothing. God just saying, damn you, you're going to heaven, not because of anything good about you. I mean, just looking at people just like, damn, save, damn. Like, except for mostly it's just damned. It's like, everybody's damned except for just Paul Washer, because he's just such a great guy. Actually, in fact, there's nothing good in him, right? So there was no merit of his own. He just picked him. You know, I just picked Paul Washer because he's so cool looking and he's got his little accent. Let me read for you Unconditional Election. It says, a search that God has chosen from eternity those whom he will bring to himself, not based on foreseen virtue, merit, or faith in those people. Rather, his choice is unconditionally grounded in his mercy alone. God has chosen from eternity to extend mercy to those he has chosen and withhold mercy from those not chosen. Those chosen receive salvation through Christ alone. Those not chosen receive the just wrath that is warranted for their sins against God. Now, how is it just if you're forcing people to hit themselves and then be like, I'm going to condemn you for it? How's that just? God is just. Because you know what? People would reject him. People reject this free gift. People reject the fact that his son died on the cross for their sins and he's offering the free gift of eternal life. All you have to do is just call upon his name. All you have to do is have faith like a child. But that's a condition, my friend. And you must do it or you're damned. You must accept the gift of God or you're damned. You know what? He doesn't look at people and just damn them for no reason. He damns them for being rebellious and stubborn and rejecting his free gift, rejecting the calls of the Bible, rejecting the invitation. They took the invitation, they ripped it up. When you called, they blocked it. Whenever you talked to them at church, they said, not interested. Whenever you tried to get them in their car, I don't go home with strangers. You know? It was just, they, no, 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 not interested. I'm going to eat my own lunch, and they will eat their own lunch. Let's see what Paul Washer says. If you go to his site, he says election. Election is God's eternal choice of some persons into everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified and glorified. What? Wait, let me read that again to you, all right? He believes in unconditional election. Let me remind you, okay? He says, it's not because of foreseen merit in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice. What? He doesn't even make sense on his own sight. He doesn't even understand that it's not based on choice, buddy. Get your doctrine lined up, all right, Paul Washer? But we see in Romans chapter 10 that if thou shalt confess with all thy mouth, right? The Bible says, go to Deuteronomy chapter number 30, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's condition to being saved. Belief. Faith. We must believe in Jesus Christ. We must put our faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have your faith anywhere else, you're damned. You don't believe the record that God gave of his son. But you know what? God gives you choice, free will. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. He gave Adam choice. You know what? He chose the bad tree. And you know what? In our flesh, we all choose the bad tree. We all chose the bad tree a lot, okay? Some people just only pick the bad tree, all right? But then you get saved, and you have an option to choose the good trees and the bad trees now. And we need to start walking in the Spirit. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Why did God give us choice? Because he wants us to love him. You know what? I asked my wife if she wanted to marry me because I wanted someone that wanted to marry me. I didn't just get a slave girl. I didn't just go online and pay $100 and get a wife. That doesn't sound good to me. I don't like that. I didn't go and buy a robot to call my wife. I didn't go get a dog, which a lot of people are doing, and just, hey, I like my dog. You know what? A dog's just going to like you back virtually. I mean, it doesn't really have the capabilities of just hating. If you treat it good, it'll like you. Even when you hurt it sometimes, it'll still like you. It's got like that syndrome or whatever when people are a victim and they still like their the person inflicting them. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. They say, yeah, but you just don't get it. You don't get it, Pastor Shelley. You don't understand the doctrines of grace. You have to be a theologian, and you have to study, and you have to talk to John Calvin, and you have to talk to John Knox, and you have to read all the commentaries and the fathers, because we're talking about predestination. And even though we don't understand it, God already predestined everything, and he's in control of everything, and he's sovereign. He's so sovereign. The sovereign God. Sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. Well, they take Ephesians chapter 1, which we're memorizing, I hope. Let's look at verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, this is great. He's saying, hey, some people are predestined to be adopted by Jesus Christ, okay? But you got to take the inverse. That means some people are just predestined to be damned based on nothing. Again, because we're talking about unconditional election, right? Well, what does predestined even mean? Because they say, well, if it's predestined, I can't change it. I'm incapable. If God wanted me to go to heaven or God wanted me to go to hell, who am I to resist his will? That's what they try to say, all right? They try to say, God already knew, God already planned it. I'm just incapable. I'm just a puppet. I'm just going to do whatever. And I'm just going to heaven or I'm damned to hell. Well, if I have to believe in Calvinism, I'm damned to hell because I don't believe that junk. But let's see what the Bible really says. Look at chapter or verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, here's the thing that they try to say. They try to say, it's not about man, Pastor Shelley. You're so focused on man, thinking that we have a choice, thinking we have free will. It's all about the glory of God. And it's all to his glory. And he gets all the glory. And if man has to believe to be saved, somehow that takes away from God's glory. Well, let's see if the Bible says that, all right? First of all, it says that we should be to the praise of his glory. So yeah, it's emphasizing that we need to be giving glory to God, right? But notice it says, who first trusted in Christ. Let's keep reading. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So the Bible says, you know what? We are supposed to give glory to God. But you know how we got to that point? You know how there was a point when they're starting giving glory to God? Well, it gives us a timeline. It says, first, you heard. There's the call. There's the call that he gives us. Then what do? We trusted and believed in Jesus Christ. Then you know what happened after that? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then you know what happened? We were the praise of his glory. So you know how he gets glory? From us believing in Jesus Christ and being saved. That's how he gets the glory. I agree. It's all about the glory of God. That's why we're saved by faith. It's nothing about myself. Not of works, lest any man should boast. He gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. You know what? How he gets that praise and glory? By me believing in him. You know, he doesn't get glory and people rejecting him. This is what the Calvinists don't understand. They think by people rejecting him, it's still like glorifying God in a way. You know what? At the end of the day, all things are going to bring glory to God, but it's not that God wants people to reject him. He gets more glory from them believing in him, from him trusting on their son, from them getting saved. So if you want to give more glory to God, we need more people to believe on him. And when did the glory come? After they believed, not before. They want to say, oh, God just gives you the belief and gives you the faith because it's all about his glory. Wrong. He lets you choose him, then he gets the glory. Go if you go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And what does it mean to be predestined? Well, predestined just means that we already know the outcome. Jesus Christ is the beginning from the end. Now, at this current time, there's something that's really popular. It's called the NCAA basketball tournament. All right? Where there's 64 teams, they make it into a basketball tournament from all the colleges around the world, and people always try to fill out a bracket, and they're trying to guess who's going to win every single game, and they have to get all the way to the end. It's like mathematically impossible to like get this thing right. I mean, it's just so difficult. It's like harder than winning the lottery, literally. It's like more difficult than winning like all the lotteries combined like 10 times or something. So it's a very difficult thing to do. But imagine someone gave you the information of exactly who's going to win every single game. And then you decide, I'm going to fill out my bracket now. You're going to pick the winner? Of course you're going to pick the winner, right? And it's based on something called foreknowledge. You already know what's going to happen, and it's going to happen. So you get that information, you start writing it down. There's a movie called Back to the Future, all right? Back to the Future 2, all right? There's a wicked guy named Biff. And Biff decides he's going to take the 1950 to 2000 sports almanac. He steals it from Marty McFly. He travels back in time and gives it to himself so that he can make a fortune because he already knows what's going to happen in those games. But is the movie saying, oh, all these football players, they're just puppets of Biff. We don't even know what we're doing. No, they're really playing the game. He just already knows what's going to happen. That doesn't change free will. Knowing that something's going to happen does not constitute an absence of free will. It's just foreknowledge. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. So why is it that we are elect? Why is it that we're predestined? Based on the foreknowledge of God. He already knows those that would choose him, and he already says, you know what, you're already predestined to be elect. You're already predestined to have works ordained for you, because I already know you. He already knows us. He knows everything about us. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. He knows what you're going to eat. He knows what you're going to marry. He knows who kids you're going to have. He knows all the people you're going to get saved. He knows all the sins you're going to commit too. He knows everything, okay? And he likes you. He loves you. He loves everybody that's saved. And you know what? You know why he chooses certain people to do certain things? Because he knows who they are. He knows what they're going to do, whether that's good or bad. In fact, go if you would to John chapter, or go to Genesis chapter 18. I'll just read for you. You know, another example of this is wedding days. You know, when I asked my wife to marry me, I already knew she was going to say yes. You know, when we stood and did the ceremony, it was formal. It was a formality of something that we already knew we were going to do. But you know what? If I never did it, we wouldn't have gotten married. I still had to do it, and we still had free will, and she still could have ran away. She could have been like Julia Roberts, the runaway bride, right? The president elect. You know, the state elects somebody, but you know, the electoral college still has to technically cast their vote. They still haven't even cast their vote. And you know, once the president-elect is nominated, he still has to be sworn into office. These are things we already know. We already have the foreknowledge of what's going to happen, but they still have to happen in order for it to really happen, okay? Just think about that 10 times, all right? It really has to happen for it to happen, okay? Just because you know what's going to happen in the future does not discount free will. And in John chapter 6, when Jesus was speaking about his disciples, have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? So according to the Bible, he knew that Judas was a devil. And it even says in verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He even says in John 13, 11, for he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, you're not all clean. Now here's my question. Why did Jesus Christ pick Peter? Because Peter was going to be a great apostle. Why did he pick John? Because he was a disciple in whom he loved. I mean, have you read John, the book of John? Have you read 1 John? I can see why Jesus loved him so much. The book of John's amazing. The book of John is great. The disciple in whom Jesus loved. I mean, John 3:16, the most popular verse in the world, right? Why did he pick Judas? Because he knew he would betray him. He's like, I need a betrayer, Judas. Judas is the guy. He is my man. I know what's in his heart, and it's wicked as hell. It's rotten and corrupt. And he's going to betray me for sure. I'm picking him. You know what? He also picks good people. Look at Genesis 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Now here's my question. When is Isaac born in the Bible? Is it before, during, or after Genesis 18? After. So here's a question. How did he know that Abraham was going to raise Isaac right? He knew him. The foreknowledge of God. Why did he pick Abraham? because he knew Abraham would took Isaac upon the altar and he would kill him if God said so. He knew that he would raise Isaac right. He knew that Abraham was righteous. He knew what Abraham would do. That's why he picked him. The foreknowledge of God. But that does not mean that Abraham did not have free will. God saw his righteousness in the fact that he did of his own will take his son up to the altar and was willing to sacrifice him. And so we can't discount the foreknowledge of God. We can't say, well, because he has because of predestination and foreknowledge, we're just puppets. Wrong. We still have free will, and God knows what's in your heart, and God knows how you're going to react to certain situations. Now, for sake of time, I'm going to speed through the last few points so I can preach what I wanted to. But limited atonement. This one is just so easy to destroy. I'm not even going to read. I'm not going to have you turn there. Go, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. The Bible says that he's not the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Calvinists teach that Jesus Christ did not die for everybody. They teach that Jesus Christ's blood was not sufficient for every single person. He only died for his people. Because ultimately, all the people that he chose to reject him, you know, why would he die for their sins? Or why would they have to go to hell if he already paid for all their sins? I don't really get it, because you're stupid and the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of the God, because they're foolishness unto him. But the Bible even says that Jesus tasted death for every man. The Bible says, for God so loved the world. God loved everybody. God died for everybody. God's a propitiation for everybody, even the false prophet, because the Bible says that the false prophet, even denying the Lord that bought them. You know what? Jesus Christ bought and paid for Paul Washer and John Piper, even though they deny him, even though they reject the fact they have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Then they talk about irresistible grace. It's like somebody saying, I don't want to be saved. I don't want to be saved. No, no. Oh, I want to be saved. I want to be saved. Laser beam. Laser beam of just being saved. There's no choice. You're like so resistant and you hate it. No, no, I don't want to do it. No, no. Okay, I do now. Yay. I'm saved. Grace. The doctrines of grace. It's stupid. They say that you can't resist. If God's laser beam, you know, no, 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 no. Oh, I want to now. It's like, what? You can't resist, okay? But look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. You know what? You can resist God's call. And that's what people are constantly doing. They're constantly resisting and rejecting and turning away, and I'm too busy. No, I'm watching the game. No, I'm, you know, I don't want to talk to you. Go away. They're just constantly resisting the truth. The Bible talks about false prophets resisting the truth. You know, and God says he's not willing that any should perish. So if that was true, we'd all be saved. And we'd all be righteous. And we'd all be perfect. And there wouldn't be sin. Why would God cause sin? He wouldn't. That's because there's free will that there's sin. Now, go if you went to 1 John. They also have perseverance of the saints. Again, false doctrine. And really, it all hinges on their first point, total depravity. Because if we don't have free will, then virtually all their points are, you know, legitimate and make sense. But the fact that we have free will destroys all of it and makes it all look stupid and idiotic and foolish. And if you just let your Bible fall open, you see how limited atonement is a lie from the devil. He didn't die for him, I guess, but that's because he's not a man. 1 John chapter number 2, verse number 18, the Bible says, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest they were not all of us. Now, here's what they teach. They teach that the perseverance of the saints means that you will continue being righteous until you die or you weren't saved. Wicked false doctrine. And some people say, oh, you believe in once saved, always saved? You're a Calvinist. No, not a Calvinist. And no, I reject. It should say preservation of the saints. I would agree with that. You know, we're preserved by Jesus Christ. We're preserved by God the Father. We're preserved because we're in his hand, and no matter how much we try to kick and scream, we can't get out. But this is not teaching that a backslidden Christian is somehow not saved. What was the context? Antichrist. Yeah, when someone leaves the church and they start saying, I don't think that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I think he's the father, Antichrist. Oh, I think he's somebody else. I think he's just a good prophet. Well, that's impossible because he says there's none good but one, that's God. So either he's a lying, wicked person like we all are, or he's God. That's your options. You know what he is? He's the Son of God. He is God. He was God manifest in the flesh. He's God with us, Emmanuel. But this context has nothing to do with sin. Look at verse 20. But you have an unction from the Holy One, you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lies of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So before, Antichrist. They went out from us. After that, Antichrist. You know what the context of 1 John chapter 2 is? Antichrist. It's not backslidden Christians. So then they flip over to chapter number 3, and they try to teach their backslidden Christian doctrine. Now, you cannot teach this from the King James Bible. That's why it's so important to have a King James Bible. You know, all the modern versions, they take 1 John chapter 3, and they twist it and pervert it and say all kinds of wicked, damnable doctrine. Now, what does your Bible say in verse 6, chapter 3? Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. You know what that means? No sin. Now, we finally got to where I want to, all right? We have three quick conclusions we're going to take from Calvinism. If Calvinism is true, okay, and this is their folly, it's not true, all right? It's not true. There's no chance it's true, okay? But let's say it were true. Then the conclusion that they come to is the fact that salvation is evidenced by works, that you would have good works. Because, of course, if I'm kicking and screaming over, no, 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 and the laser beam of irresistible grace, you know, comes upon me, then and he's controlling all of my actions, of course I'm going to make a 180 and just be like, righteous, I love God, doing perfect, I do good, I do right. So when they see somebody kind of turning, and then they, oh, drunk again, oh, fornicator. Well, God's not having his irresistible grace on that person. That person's not persevering. That person's not doing right. Does that have anything to do with what they believe? No. They say, well, you don't believe enough. You need to start believing more. Because if you start believing more, you know, and praying to God more, even though there's no merit in you, even though all your prayers don't matter because it's unconditional election. And so people, they get backslidden and they think, I guess God doesn't want me to be saved. So they quit church. Quit serving God. Because they say, I struggle. Hey, we all struggle. You know what? There's no good thing that dwell in me. And they turn to 1 John chapter 3, and you know what the ESV says here? He that's born of God doesn't keep on sinning. Doesn't practice sin. No longer continue sinning. Is that what your Bible says? Let's read it again. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth and not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. There's been so much false doctrine on this particular part of Scripture. Why? Because they don't understand the new man. They don't understand the spiritual man. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're born again. That has nothing to do with your flesh. Your flesh did not change. And that new man that was born inside you, that new spirit, okay, that spiritual birth is perfect. It can't sin. It only desires to serve God. It only desires to do that which is right because it's the seed of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. We have Christ in us, okay? But you still have that flesh that did everything wrong. And you get to decide, which one am I going to go work in? Am I going to work in the flesh or am I going to work in the spirit? And so the person that's walking in the spirit, they're definitely saved. He that is righteous, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. You know, the person going out getting people saved, and they're literally getting people saved, they're saved, okay? That's the only conclusion you can come to. And the person that can't do anything right, they can't even, they don't believe the gospel. They're just full of wicked sin. They're of the devil, okay? Now, some people take this to like really weird extremes. Obviously, the best test of salvation has nothing to do with your works. Zero. Nothing. What do you say to me? But we can see that there's some people that'll lie. And so when they go out and then they start teaching damnable heresy, well, they weren't really of us. right? And we can also see the person that's doing righteousness. Well, I guess this guy is righteous. You know, I can gain a lot of confidence in someone's salvation by seeing them preach the right gospel and preaching clear doctrine and getting other people saved and doing great works for God. I can look at that and be like, wow, that gives me a lot more assurance that this person really believes the gospel, is really saved. And obviously the Judases can sometimes seem legit. But you know people that you look at, pastors you could look up to and say, this guy's saved. I mean, this guy's getting other people saved. This guy's doing that which is right. And we can tell, hey, this guy that's not doing anything right, there's something off about him. Now, I brought up the Southern Baptist Convention. Why? Because their president is J.D. Greer. And this guy is a wicked devil. This guy is a false teacher. And this guy, he was asked a simple question, are you a Calvinist? He won't answer it. So let me put it plain. He won't answer it. There's this podcast, this guy's like, are you a Calvinist? He goes on like a 2 or 3 minute rant and he's like, no, seriously, I want you to just like answer the question. And then for another 8 minutes, still doesn't answer the question. He will not say if he's a Calvinist or not. But then just coming out of his mouth, okay, it's just Calvinism, Calvinism, Calvinism. And he said in this interview, he says, well, there's things that the Calvinists traditionally teach that I think we should all embrace. Okay? He says, because it's not God's glory, or it's all about God's glory, not man's good that is the ultimate value in the universe. Now, you know what that statement meant? Nothing. Great swelling words of vanity. There is no Christian church that teaches it's more about man than God. I don't care how liberal you get. I don't care if it's the United Methodist Church of Christ or, you know, these ones that embrace the faggots. I mean, they would all say that it's more about God than us, okay? So that just means nothing. So he says, well, non-Calvinists act like the whole goal is just to get as many people saved as possible. But when you read the scripture, and then he can't even finish the sentence because that was so stupid. That was so wicked. He's trying to say, oh man, the people that are non-Calvinists, they think we should just go out and get people saved. Yeah, that's the purpose of life. After you get saved, to give that life to other people, to get them saved. So you know what Calvinism does? It destroys motivation. It destroys any kind of personal responsibility. I've even seen people, they sin wickedly. Well, God must have wanted me to do it. Things roll, right? I guess God wanted me to stay home and just eat chips off my chest rather than go soul winning because he's in control. Stupid, wicked. These people don't even know what they're saying, and that doesn't give glory to God. Now, because they think that the result of salvation is good works, when they explain their doctrine, it makes no sense. Now, I got this off of his blog. This is what he says. He says, we're not saved by good works, but if we are saved, we will do good works. That's because when God saves us, he unites us to Christ and begins to infuse his life into us. There's no way to be hit with that kind of force, to have that kind of power working in us and not change. So again, it's that laser beam, right? You're like, no, no, no. Oh, I want to now, okay? So then he's going to give a parable. He's going to give a parable of what irresistible grace is like, okay? Here's his parable. Imagine I was late to church one day and finally came running up on stage and said, I'm so sorry I'm late. I got in my car to come to church and a grand piano fell on my head, just like the cartoons. I got up all accordion-like and it took me a few minutes to collect myself, but man, did it hurt. Your response would be to call me a liar because there's no way I could show up to church in one piece after a grand piano landed on my head. He thinks that salvation is a grand piano falling and crashing on your head. Horrible analogy. Just let me help you out with that. Salvation is life. It's eternal life. It's a gift. It's the new birth. You know, you should use analogies that come from the Bible because they're always going to be right. They're always going to be good. Not this stupid. It's like David Platt. David Platt says salvation is like getting hit by a Mack truck. What? I saw another wicked false prophet. He tries to say salvation is like this. It's like a guy going out hunting deer and shooting and killing a deer. What? Soul damning? Soul hunting? No, we do soul winning. We try to get people saved. We look at people that are burning in a house and we pull them out. We save their life. We give them life through the word of God, through the power of God. It's the new birth. What a great picture, the birth of a child into the world. It's not a piano falling on my head, you idiot. But these false prophets, they don't get salvation. So as a thorn goeth up in the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools, is what the Bible says. These guys don't understand the Bible. And that wicked false prophet, Adam Fannin, his little minion, drew up this little skit of deer hunters going out and killing deer as soul winning, and then says, because we don't drag the carcass back and eat it, we're like the slothful man that roasteth not that which he took in hunting. They're trying to teach follow-up. And it's like, follow-up is eating the soul of the person you got saved? I can see why I don't want to do it. What a horrible analogy. That makes me think of the devil. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. Oh, that sounds a little bit more applicable to your stupid analogy. Who's going to go out? Hey, when we're out soul winning, we got the scope, and we're looking at that precious innocent deer, and we just kill it. That is not what I do when I go soul winning. That sounds like the Pharisees that compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and they make him twofold more the child of hell than themselves. That's killing them. Killing their soul with damnable false doctrine. And you can see, hey, this guy doesn't understand salvation. He's likening a piano falling on his head. He's likening him getting hit by a Mack truck. He's likening it being killed by a deer hunter. The story of Bambi, you know. Bambi starts out, the mother dies from a deer hunter. That's soul winning, all right? No, it's not. Soul winning is saving people, loving people, helping people. And look, follow-up sometimes doesn't work. You know, you pull the guy out of the house, the burning house, and he's saved. And you say, you know what, you might want to go to the hospital and check out the smoke damage to your lungs. They say, no, I'm good. It's like, no, you really need to go to the hospital. Can I give you a ride? No, I'm good. It's like, you need to go to the hospital, okay? And obviously, when you pull someone out of the fire, that's good. That's great. But you know what? Some people don't want to go to the hospital. They just don't want to. They had a bad experience. And look, there's a lot of bad experiences at the hospital, okay? I get it. But if you go to the right hospital, it can be good. Now, this parable is not perfect because I don't like to say that church is a hospital, right? Because then they bring all the sick, disgusting people in, and I don't agree. If you're sick, stay home. But we see that their doctrine doesn't even make any sense. You know, and they also say repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. This is a statement that you'll find in a lot of doctrinal statements. It's false. You know what? Judas repented himself, but he did not get saved. You can repent without being saved. You can repent without believing. Now, I do believe every time you believe, you're repentant, okay, if you properly understand the word repentance. But they're not inseparable experiences of grace. Now, if you notice what they're trying to teach, the doctrine of grace, that irresistible grace comes upon you, and then all of a sudden you magically have repentance and belief. I just believed. But it's not because I believed that I got saved. I just had that irresistible grace come upon me, and I magically did that which is good. Wicked, false statement doesn't make sense. It makes you constantly look and say, well, I feel like I'm doing really good. I must be saved. I stopped drinking. I stopped smoking. I stopped fornicating. I'm showing up at church. Must be saved. And they tell people, hey, it's not that you're saved by works, but if you don't have the works, you don't really believe. You don't have the saving faith. And they try to twist James 2. They twist the whole Bible. And the conclusions of Calvinism are wicked as hell. They're so prideful. They're so arrogant. They think they're saved because of their works. And they can get up and give lip service, saved by faith. It's just by faith, not of works. But if you're wicked, you're not saved. Why is it that we have so many people, they pray a prayer, but they look like the world and act like the world? Because the flesh, there's nothing good in it. And when you don't go to church and read your Bible, you just walk in the flesh. That's why. And obviously their statistics are wrong. They say 50% of people have accepted Christ as their Savior. That's a lie. Go door knocking for 5 seconds. You know what gives glory to God? The heavens declare the glory of God. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You know what gives glory to God? Salvation. You know, he says, in God is my salvation and my glory. Luke chapter 2, you know what gave glory to God? The coming of Jesus Christ in the world. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You know what? There is goodwill to every man because Jesus Christ came in the world. Not the ones that were pre-selected to be damned. All right? False doctrine. 1 Corinthians 10 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So you know what that means? We have a choice. Why would he tell us everything we do should give glory to God if it automatically happened? And look, they think the people that are being damned to hell give glory to God somehow. So then why am I being commanded to try and give glory to God? You know why? Because when I do wickedly, it doesn't give glory to God. You know, it brings a reproach on Christ. It makes the church look bad. It makes Christ look bad. It makes the Bible look bad. That's why I should try to not sin. I should do that which is good. I should go out and win souls to Christ because that gives glory to God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, "For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God commands us to give him glory. It's not automatic. And if you think that you automatically give glory to God by you being backslidden, that's wicked as hell. That's the Calvinist doctrine. Oh, somehow it gives glory to God. Be a, you know, a child molester. To be a sodomite. To do all this wicked filth in the world. Somehow it gives glory to God. We don't understand it. No, you don't understand it because that's wicked false doctrine. That doesn't give glory to God. You know what gives glory to God? Singing hymns. Singing praise to his name. The King James Bible being read. Preaching the word of God. Going out and winning souls to Christ. Teaching your children the Bible. Mothers who stay home and raise their children. Husbands who provide, families that love God, turning up this world upside down with the gospel, that gives glory to God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know how we give glory? Letting our light shine. But when we cover it under a bushel, no glory. Look at Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that of the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know what gives glory to God the Father? Confessing Jesus Christ. You know what we try to do when we go out soul winning? Get people to confess Jesus Christ. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. You know what? When we get someone saved, glory to God. Glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a day when even all the unsaved devils have to give glory to God. But you know what? He'd rather you do it now. More glory, more praise, more honor unto him. And guess what? That's another person singing in heaven. Think about that. He gets a bigger choir. He gets a bigger concert, you know, in heaven of us singing and praising unto God, giving him more glory. Now, I'm going to go, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. That's the last place I want to turn. Always a good place to begin, end, or be in the middle of a sermon. Now, the Bible tells us to earnestly contend for the faith. You know why? Because we make a difference. It even says in Jude that we're making a difference when we go out and preach the gospel. That can't be true with Calvinism. Calvinism destroys motivation. Calvinism destroys any kind of personal responsibility. And Paul said, I'm pure from the blood of all men. How can he honestly say that if he has no free will? You know how he can say it? Because he gave everyone the gospel. Because he went out preaching the gospel to everybody. And he said, I'm pure from the blood of all men. Taking personal responsibility. You know, God put us in trust with the gospel. God says you're an ambassador of Christ. God says you're enlisted. You're a soldier whether you like it or not. My question is, how good a soldier are you? Some people are bad soldiers. Some people are horrible soldiers. Okay, they're like fighting for the enemy. They're battling for Belial. Like the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin, instead of being with the rest of the children of Israel and fighting against the Sodomites, you know what they do? They join the Sodomites and fight for the Sodomites. How wicked. And you know what Calvinism does? Joins with the Sodomites. It joins with the wicked reprobates. Let me tell you what this J.D. Greer false prophet said. He said, truth without grace is fundamentalism. Oh, he's saying we have no grace. We reject grace. He says, Brennan is a very close friend of mine. He's talking about a personal friend of his. He says that Brennan has had lots of relations with men. Brennan's on his staff. I remain very close to Brennan. I love him. My kids love him too. I've had to learn not merely to answer Brennan's theological questions, but to feel his pain, to grapple with his questions from the point of his view. He has a sodomite on his staff that's a close friend coming over to his house and being close friends with his kids. He says, well, we need to be more like Jesus when we preach about the LGBT community. Jesus representing our churches would be known as the friends of the LGBT community. This is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. They have 50,000 churches in America. They're the biggest denomination, the largest group. And the tip of their spear is saying, we need to be friends with these wicked, vile, disgusting reprobates. Horrifying. Hey, you need to bring them in your house. Let them love on your kids. He says, are you drawing the gay and lesbian community close? I hope not. Would to God they'd hear the message already. Are you their friends? No. Do gay and lesbian people feel welcome in your home? Hell no. Never. Not for a second. And also not in the house of God. Never. You know why I think that these false prophets love these sodomites and their sodomite sympathizers? Because they're more wicked than them. So they look at the sodomite and they think, that guy's not that bad. If you knew about me. I mean, the Bible says that they having eyes full of adultery. That's what these false prophets are like. So of course they're like, well, I guess I can see how this guy's not that bad. I mean, I'm full of adultery. I'm full of wickedness. I lie through my teeth every single second. I corrupt and pervert people's souls and send them to hell for all of eternity. He is totally depraved. Go to Romans chapter 1, look at verse 21. Let's see what the reprobate really is. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Oh, I thought everything brought glory to God. Oops, this verse, they better get this verse right. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. These wicked people bring no glory to God. They say, hey, there is no God. They're fools. Look at verse 26. For this cause, what cause? The fact they hate God, they don't glorify him. They pervert him into a wicked image like the Calvinist God. For this cause, God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which is meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Do those things which are not convenient. Sounds like that irresistible grace didn't work for this guy. He doesn't even want God in his knowledge. He's not even going to retain him in his knowledge. And God gives them over to a reprobate mind. He says, you know what? You hate me so much? Gone. I don't want you. Rejected. Was that unconditional? Did we just read something unconditional? Because they hated God. Because they rejected him. And if you believe that total depravity is true, then we're all in that condition. And you know what the Calvinists believe? They think Romans 1 is talking about every person. They teach that this whole passage is just, well, we're all like this. We're all like the sodomite. We're all like the disgusting, vile, dog, beast. Wrong. False. Wicked doctrine. No, I actually have a conscience. No, I actually am a man, and I desire women. I'm not a man desiring men. That's disgusting. Look at verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God. They hate God. Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable. You know what? They resist that irresistible grace because they're so damn implacable, they'll never believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Never. I've never met a sodomite that even claims to believe in Jesus Christ, and even if one did, feigned lips, liar, devil, doesn't exist. People constantly tell me, oh, there's all these faggots that love Jesus. I can't find one. Isn't it so weird? Every time I knock on a door, they say, go away. Don't want to hear. I hate the Bible. I hate Jesus Christ. You're so judgmental. That's what they say to me. I'm just saying, hey, if you were to die today, are you 100% sure you go to heaven? And they're just so vile and disgusting and reprobate. Just confirms the words of God every single time I go out. They're not coming to me saying, oh, I just love Jesus and I can't wait to believe on his son. And, you know, I'm a wicked, vile sinner. They don't say that garbage. They hate God. They're implacable. They're unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You know what denomination gives me the right answers on the gospel the most? Sodomites. Isn't that sad? Not Baptist. Not the non-denom. Not the Catholic. You know what tells me the right answer about salvation the most? Reprobates. Jews and atheists and fags. They all seem to know. Oh, your Bible says just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. And you can't even lose it. They're like, yeah. Is that what you believe? No, I reject it. No, I hate it. No, that's not true. No, I don't deserve hell. No, whatever. Constantly, you talk to these wicked, vile people. The Bible rings true, my friend. You go soul winning. You come with me. You knock on that reprobate's door, and we'll both find out how the Bible's true every single time. Let God be true and every man a liar. And this J.D. Greer's a liar. Don't let these wicked, vile people anywhere around you. Not in your home. Certainly not in this church. You don't even get to make that decision. Not going to happen. I'm not going to allow it. Period. Why? Because they're disgusting. And you know what? Birds of a feather flock together. He wants to be around faggots so much. Look at verse 23. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You know what? This stupid doctrine makes me think, hey, Calvinism, the reprobate. He wants to make God in his own image. And look, what was the crux of the argument? Free will. And what's one of the separating factors of God and man? Free will. They have to make a God in their image and their likeness. And guess what their likeness is? Everything I create is subject to me, and it's wicked as hell. Think about that. That's the God in their image. And guess what they are? They're wicked as hell. Every Calvinist that really believes this junk, they go down the dark spiral of being wicked as hell, being a wicked false teacher. And look, I think that good people can get mixed up on this, and good people can fall for their lies and their deception, and they try to be so sophisticated. Oh, we believe in the sovereign grace, and we have the doctrines of grace, and you must come to my theological seminary, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we damn souls every single week and send out false prophets all over this country from Louisville, Kentucky, because we believe in the damnable doctrines of Calvinism. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you so much for the truth of God's word. Thank you for giving us a choice. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for giving us an option to glorify you. I pray that this afternoon there will be many people to go out and give glory to your name today, to go out and get people saved today, to pull people out of the fire, to understand the importance of their life, to be humble enough to realize the decisions they make have importance, have value, to realize the value of their life. And the value of their life is to get as many people saved as possible. I don't care what the lying devils say. I don't care what the Calvinists say. And I pray that everyone in this room would never hearken to these wicked devils, these wicked liars. I pray they just rot in hell as soon as possible. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.